We're going to be thinking a little bit today about bodies. And I think we've also actually been set up for this pretty well by what Susan was talking about today in terms of abiding. I'm not putting this on the board because I think I am Jesus Christ. But it will come up later. We've been sort of focusing on names in this session, and so that's the name that we're going to think a little bit about today. We're also going to be thinking a little bit about Walt Whitman, who is, I think, more of a heretic than a pagan, which is to say that I think it's pretty clear that he's drawing on a Christian tradition of writing and meaning-making in his poetry, but that he doesn't quite ascend to the level of what I would consider the faithful. Nevertheless, I think his poetry can be really helpful for those of us who are among the faithful for understanding what our earthly pilgrimage, at least, is all about.
So and could you speak up just a tad,
yeah,
please?
Yeah, I can try. And again, this is the before time. I haven't introduced the session yet. Oh, thank you. Oh, my goodness. We have poetry upon poetry. This is good. Let me try to separate this. One of the things I'd like you to do is just sort of an exercise. This is something, I don't know if people still do this, but I've always sort of liked the phrase. Twiddle your thumbs. Anybody twiddle your thumbs ever when you were a kid? Okay. So if you're twiddling your thumbs, you're sort of waiting for time to pass. Nothing is happening if you're twiddling your thumbs. Right? This is what kids do when they're bored. I used to do it a lot. I was often bored. But if you think about it, there's actually a lot happening when you twiddle your thumbs. And if you close your eyes as you're twiddling your thumbs, and you think a little bit about what's actually happening, you can twiddle faster or slower. You can brush one thumb over the other. Think about all the millions, billions really, of nerve cells. Dig into that. The sensuousness of twiddling your thumbs, right? It's kind of fun. Consider your knuckle. Consider your knuckle. Think about your knuckle. How many hands have you shaken in your life that are different than yours? As you're twiddling your thumbs, these are also your parents' hands. Right? There's a lot going on in that moment. At one point in Song of Myself, Whitman says, "The narrowest hinge in my hand puts to scorn all machinery, and the cow crunching with depressed head surpasses any statue, and a mouse is miracle enough to stagger sextillions of infidels." We had a mouse running around my chalet recently. Some folks were over, because there's nobody else in my chalet right now. Shh. But we had some folks over, we were sitting down kind of having a party, and while we were there, a mouse started just doing these. It was amazing. It was like he was performing for us. He kept going back and forth from the kitchen to behind the radiator, to the kitchen to behind the radiator, to the kitchen behind the radiator. And I swear, at one point, he stopped, like this, and looked at us, like that, and then off he went again. It's amazing, little tiny miracle in the middle of a conversation that was happening. So a mouse is miracle enough to stagger sextillions of infidels, and I could come every afternoon of my life to look at the farmer's girl boiling her iron tea kettle and baking shortcake. This is the kind of poetry you get from Whitman, and one of the things about it is, like our previous discussions, it focuses on the sort of miraculous that you can find in ordinary existence. He's sort of aggressively democratic in that way. Not just ordinary people, but ordinary events. He really does believe that about a mouse. And so this is a side of Whitman that I think is also helpful for us thinking about the earthly experience that is also part of our Christian experience, and also about a particular kind of writing that I think is helpful. And Whitman isn't the only one who does this. There's a recognition, I think, that all of us have that language can sometimes obscure the meaning that's around us. And there's something that we need to do to kind of break free from that. If you think about Thoreau determining to live deliberately, right? As if you could live any other way. There's a kind of intensity that you have to bring to your perceptions to recognize what's really going on. Cather, at one point at the end of chapter 2 of Maya Taniya, talks about a kind of mystical experience among pumpkins, which is very much tied to the pumpkins in a very strange way. This very ordinary scene ends up becoming the scene of a kind of miracle of perception. Well, so what does this have to do with Christianity? And I'm going to draw a little bit on some of the things we've talked about today. We've been thinking about dwelling as being so significant, and how just a little change in translation in some of those passages that Susan is working with in John can really take us out of the earthly here and now that I think is part of that story and make us think that we're going to find this truth kind of up here somewhere. And it's just a mistake of translation can do that. One of the translations of Mark, actually, I think the 15th verse of the first chapter of Mark, that I like a lot, which now is not necessarily the way it's translated in the NRSV, but the statement that Jesus makes, the kingdom of God is at hand. And I think now you'll see sometimes a translation that says, has come near, which I think is fine. But in some ways I like at hand better. There's something about it that's more carnal. And in some ways, probably more true for the people who first heard this message, because they were actually looking at the guy who was saying it. He wasn't just a character on the page, right? The kingdom of God has come near. So if you think about that, at hand, what that means. We don't have as big a group as I was thinking we might, but stand up for a minute. Put your hands out like this. Now that's a small space, right? Some of us have bigger wingspans than others, but this is a fairly small space. At hand. How close is the kingdom of God? At hand. Now, turn 360 degrees. I didn't tell you which direction. Ah, yes. You guys are choreographed. That's lovely. Now do it again and everybody turn a different direction, please. Yes. Now, isn't that a lovely tangle? A lovely tangle of limbs? You can hug your neighbor if you want, as long as this is before the start, right? This is too hot for the hold and take. Right? We can edit this out later. Hug your neighbor. Part of the promise of that, right, is not just that you're hugging your neighbor, although it's great, right? It's great. You might actually find Jesus there. And this is part of what Susan, I think, was talking about this morning when she was thinking about that image of the heavenly mansion as being not a heavenly mansion. Those rooms in the mansion are you. You. Here. Now, you are a room in the mansion of God. So what does church look like? Well, I'm going to borrow a little bit from a heretic. Again, this is from Song of Myself. And Whitman is going to say, unscrew the locks from the doors. Unscrew the doors themselves from their jams. Why? Whoever degrades another degrades me. And whatever is said or done returns at last to me. Now that's not just at hand, with you all by yourself waiting for Jesus to show up. It's you turning around and hugging your neighbor. It's opening the door. But not in this intellectual way, right? That sort of abstraction that we're all so comfortable with. I mean, you can sit like this and have all sorts of abstractions about the heavenly kingdom, right? You can reflect on that all day. That's not what's called for. That's safe. That's definitely not too hot for Bolden Radio. Right? And part of what Whitman can, I think, help us do as Christians, ultimately, is get back to what is really a scriptural tradition. And Susan is doing a great job in showing us how this shows up even in scripture. You don't have to go to Whitman to find this, but you might need a Greek scholar. Because there's something about the way that we've appropriated the language of scripture that I think has taken us away from some of this. There's something about language, and I consider it a little diabolical, where the words that are most familiar become dead to us. And what does it mean to say that they're dead? means that they no longer have bodies. They no longer have breath. So it might take an infidel to some new breath in some of this language. Or maybe it just takes a Greek scholar, which is fine. I'm happy either way. You don't have to love Walt Whitman at the end of the session. But you may see why he might be useful. All right. Well, that was the preliminary, I guess. The title of the session, I think, is Word Made Flesh, Writing as Incarnation. One of the things I'd like you to think about is an exercise, and this is potentially something we can bring together on Saturday for those of you who are still here, if you've done some writing, is to write a description. I guess this is still too hot for radio. To write a description of an experience that you have while you're here, hopefully, that isn't about the place you are in as much as you being in that place. That's a sort of subtle distinction. I guess it's the difference between maybe objective and subjective experiences. You being in that place, a description of that. And we'll look maybe a little later at a description of that from James Agee. Agee says, description, that beginning writers have a tendency to wallow around in description like honeymooners in bed. That's kind of great. And I think he actually means it to be a little risque, a little bodily, a little carnal. I think if we can think about writing as something that can get us to that place, something that can involve bodies, I think we'll all probably be better writers, and I think we'll all tell more truth. One other thing I wanted to put on the board is this, and I promised Susan I wouldn't get too much into the Gospel of John, mostly because I don't know that very much about it, but also because she's working with the New Testament. But one of the things, you know, of course we know, is that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's one of the translations, I think. Okay, Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And I'm going to ask a question of this, which is really not a heady question. It's not, I'm not asking for a theory of the atonement or anything else, but my question is why? And I mean this in the dumbest guy in the room kind of way. Because if you think about it, Word, flesh, what comes next? Word. This is John testifying to the truth. Word, flesh, word. What is this? Why do we need it? In a way, this is a question that lots of other faiths might ask of Christianity, I think. Right? Okay, fine, you've got a God up there, and he speaks a word maybe through a prophet, and you write it down, and that's God's word. Fine. This is the problem. Word here, what's in the middle? What is that side of the equation all about? And I think, even though it may be the hardest thing for Christians to explain to other faiths, I think that's the most important part of the equation, in a way. So if God starts with a word and ends with a word, what happens in the middle? And it seems to me that that has to do with the kind of carnal experience of faith. And I wanted to share a story with you, partly because I asked whether it was okay. But I thought it was kind of a nice illustration of this, and also maybe a way to get at some of the stuff we didn't get to talk about through the session last time. I'm glad we had time to look at images, and I hope those stay with you. But we also didn't necessarily talk about everything we could have. And I ran into a Holden villager, fellow Holden villager, yesterday. Let's call him Jack. Okay, it was Jack. It was Jack. It was Jack. Yes.
He does that all the time.
Yes, it was Jack. Incarnated. And now, first of all, let me apologize, because this is my version of the Jack story. This is not the absolute truth. This is my perception of the event. I ran into Jack, and it was on the road, which is appropriate, right outside the dining hall as we were eating, and we had what I would call a kind of fleshy encounter, face-to-face. Luckily, I had a baby with me, so I kind of had a baby buffer. Because Jack was a little irritated, I think. Not so much at me, I don't think. Maybe a little at me. But mostly at the fact that we hadn't necessarily had time enough to talk about some of the things that we talked about last time. And it's funny how that happens, because those sorts of, a lot of times teachers will say they have these encounters all the time, And they always seem to be qualitatively different than what happens in a classroom. There's something about the classroom environment, I know a lot of people who maybe haven't taught, or maybe who have taught just a little bit, think that this is a kind of nerve-wracking experience when you're in front of a room. That's true for a little while, but pretty soon you get used to it, and one of the things you find out is it's actually a kind of crutch. That there's a kind of, a social pattern that works in a classroom that ends up being something that you lean on a little bit. But one of the things that happens there is when I look at you, I'm not necessarily looking at you as people, and you're not necessarily looking at me as a person. There's something else going on. There's a role. You become an audience, right? What happens in these teaching moments when you run into an individual student in office hours or just on the road, sometimes in the bathroom it happens. I was in a bar once playing pool with my friends and ran into a student in the bathroom. This is every TA's nightmare. A little too intimate. Don't really want to have a conversation right there. It happens. It happened with Jack the other day, and I think we had a decent conversation about AG and how we both kind of love AG. But it started with a couple things that Jack said about last session, which was one, what about that big question we started with? Couldn't we have come back to that? Do we really want to know God? And I promise, Jack, I will try to come back to that in a slightly different form at the end of this session. But the other question was about the Christmas story. What does this have to do with AG's work, with Walker Evans' work? And I think the point of that story to me was sort of twofold. One is that it's so familiar to us that the words of that story can potentially become dead to us because we've heard it so many times before. But I think when you look at it again, you can see that the biblical writer was really trying to do something pretty radical. Here's a vision of heaven opening. Here's the hem of God's cloak, the angel choir singing. And now, hold on one second, let me show you the real miracle. We go down here to where there's an ordinary baby, a scrap of flesh in a manger that is the real miracle. And by putting Matthew 25, which I think is one of the toughest chapters in the Bible for me, together with this, I was trying to think about whether or not that part of our life, and I won't say duty, our life as Christians is supposed to be about recognizing that every scrap of flesh in this world, every gudger, every least of these, is a miracle for which the angel choirs in heaven, singing Hosanna in the highest, are just window dressing. Just window dressing. Now, how many of you think that that might have been what Jesus was trying to get across to us when he said, I'm coming to save the world? Anybody? Is that part of what he's trying to communicate? That kind of sensibility? Here's an easier question. How many of us resist that? All raise your hands. give me the Hitler analogy, somebody. No, we've heard this before, right? Every scrap of flesh? You resist it, right? One of the reasons that I think it's hard to maybe grasp the miracle that is the individual human being that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, dies for. And I really think he would come back and save Judas. Judas was the only man on earth. Part of the problem with grasping that kind of reality is it doesn't make a lot of sense. It eludes rationality. And ultimately, I think it eludes language. The language that we have for those kinds of stories don't necessarily carry the truth of what is actually, I think, trying to be communicated in that moment of incarnation. It's also the moment of our salvation. So that's sort of where the Christmas story fits into this. And in some ways, I think it works a little bit better for the today session than it did for last time. Originally, this was the session that was going to go first, but then we had the nighttime time, and so that worked out fine, I think. But part of this is a problem with language, and the language works for Jesus, that language of Jesus Christ. I mean, look at it. This is what, if you're a basketball player, and you're not watching your tongue, and you miss a shot, that's what you say. There it is. It becomes a curse. It's so ordinary. We hear it so often. It's kind of in the back of your head. Right? That's the word. The first time Jesus uses this word and people actually understand what he's trying to say, they kill him. That's how new it was. Now it's just a curse. Comes out in a basketball court, potentially. But the other words that you can think of that we talked about last time are things like sharecropper and tenant farmer and maybe poverty. This is one. Who's fighting poverty? Everybody? Hope you're all fighting poverty. What's the problem with that? Not that I want to tell you to stop contributing to whatever charitable organizations you contribute to, but what's the potential problem?
No face.
No face. There's no face. Poverty is an abstraction. Poverty is abstraction. It doesn't have a face. Steph got at this so well today. Who was there for Steph's matins? Yeah, it's great. It was great. What did she talk about? You love the idea of community, and you forget to love the people. Everybody knows what that's like. We all do it, right? So if you're a poverty fighter, good for you, but wait a minute. Is it good for you? Is it good for you? It may be actually good for the people that you're getting money for, maybe. But is it good for you? Is it possible that you're losing track of the face behind the problem? Do you love the poor people? When you look at a picture like the picture of Mrs. Ricketts, what do you see? Do you see a problem? Do you see poverty? Do you ultimately see a woman who is dying inside? Naked in front of a camera, naked in front of an observer, nervous about her children, enraged at her husband, washing the faces of her children fiercely with rainwater. What do you see when you look at that? And I think there's a place that we are in our use of language and the way we think about our place on earth that sometimes gets us in this realm of abstraction, which is really, really dangerous. And one of the things that a poet or a prophet or a lover or a crazy person can do for us is bring us back. Right? Bring us back to a place where the people are real and your experience is real. The being behind being poor. You can sort of test this out if you want, if you think about cliches. I'm going to try this because I've done it before. If I say, and fill in the blank please, she's as cold as... Everybody said the same thing. It's like the chair, right? Everybody knows what to say. Let me think. He runs like? Of course he runs like the wind. Of course he runs like the wind, right? Hot as? Hold on. Right? Doesn't mean anything. That's the funny thing about cliches. They start out as good metaphors. Run like the wind? I wish I was the first guy who said that. That's a good metaphor if you've never heard it before. It calcifies. And in the end, when you say he runs like the wind, you may as well be one of those terrible writing students who just says everything is very, oh, it's very nice. It's very fast. It's very cold. That's all it means. You don't actually get that picture, that image, because that language has been used up. So language does this. We use it a lot. It becomes familiar, and eventually it becomes dead. Words, when we use them often enough, become boxes for meaning, where the meaning just gets lost. And potentially, in scriptural language, we can create the sort of language boxes in which God will go to die, and not in a way that's going to be resurrected. He's not going to get out of that box. That's going to be a comfortable place to put God, where we can't touch him, and more importantly, he can't touch us. That's what the words for God can sometimes do, and that's one of the things that someone like Susan can help us with by going to the Greek and pulling out exactly how original this language really was when people were first using it. We can see God again in scriptures that have become so familiar that they can be spiritually deadening. This is also the sort of work that a poet can potentially do. But we also, I think, get it in certain places in scripture that are more, poignant, at least for me, than other places. One of the most difficult things, I think, to communicate again about Jesus, and these are the Jesus stories, are not the sayings, those red letters. It's really easy to get, I think. Even the parables, even when there's a kind of element of mystery to them, they're easier to get. The tricky thing is to convince us that this was a real person, an incarnated God, who was saying them. That's the trick. And Dante, who's a great poet, and I have to take my old teacher Peter Hawkins' word on this, he's so much better in Italian than he is in English. Absolutely brilliant in the way that he uses language. And if anybody's read the comedy in translation or in the original knows it's a kind of progression. It's a sort of movement upwards towards higher and higher truths. And at the end of the last book of the comedy, the Paradiso, Dante encounters the greatest mystery of all of the mysteries that he's seen. And he's standing in front of God, the Trinity, the image. And he looks up and he sees a human form. A human form. And I'll tell you this the way that my teacher Peter Hawkins told it, because I'm taking his word for it, and the translation that I found in the library was so turgid that I didn't even want to bring it out. But language breaks. That's the end of this incredibly long poem, the comedy. Something about that, of all of the divine truths, is the one that doesn't fit. It's a truth that's so far beyond even the most gifted poet that he has to stop. That's the end of that poem. And it's that incarnation. At the same time, I think when we hear it, we know, and Dante knows. There's something about that, that even though we know it's impossible to communicate, that language is something that we respond to. And here's where I'd like to actually look at some a passage that I don't think I've met a Christian who does not love this story, the Emmaus Road. And maybe we could read it, and I can get some responses from you, because my guess is that some of you love it too. Do some people have that? A copy of the walking, talking, eating, drinking sort of Savior? Maybe somebody with a loud voice for projection could read it, and we can listen again to the story.
Now on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?" They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days?" He asked them, "What things?" They replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. Then he said to them, 'Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, because it is almost evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?' That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread."
Thanks. Those of you, and I think there are probably at least a few who love this story, what do you think it is about this story that we respond to, maybe in a way that's different from a lot of other descriptions that we have of Jesus, and maybe especially the resurrected Christ? Any testimonies? Yeah.
I like it so much because I feel like I'm one of the two people.
Uh-huh.
And so, and that's so much my experience of him. and that he really is, that's a way I can come close to him.
Okay. Yeah, you identify with the two disciples at the beginning? Yeah.
It's great that they didn't give any names. So we can do that.
Yeah.
And I do that. Yeah. I do exactly the same thing. Huh. It isn't that, you know, Andrew and so-and-so are walking down the road. Humanity is walking down the road.
Yeah.
I love that they know him in the breaking of the bread. Mm-hmm. That's when it becomes obvious to me.
I identify with the phrase, we had hoped, or I had hoped. There are many times in life where you had hope, something was different. This for them.
Yeah.
Showed them.
That's wonderful, yes. But we don't know what to hope for sometimes. And then it comes, and the conclusion of the story is so powerful. You get the sense of joy from the message.
I like how they didn't get it, and then it's like, what do you call it when you refer to your history? Oh, you knew.
Yeah.
Burned our hearts.
Oh. Yeah.
Yeah. That seems very real to me. Just sort of. And I look backward, my memory can be much more glowing.
It's always amused me that, you know, then they're fired up and they run down this dangerous road back in night, which you wouldn't do. Because they've had this great experience that they want to tell.
Yeah.
And they get in there and they're ready to, you know, shout the good news. And then they've already been talking about it.
Yeah.
There. I mean, it's happened. It just didn't happen just to us.
Yeah.
It's happened even to these other people, you know, maybe at the same time. So it's sort of a synchronistic event.
Yeah.
It's not just diachronic.
Yeah. And that, of course, would be miraculous if he was appearing to everyone in the same place, in the same sort of... Very temporal, right?
Yeah. Well, also the thing that, you know, the vanishing part that you know we've so whenever we put Jesus God in a box that we limit to where our perception, but then we see the bigger picture. Maybe that's that figure ground reversal.
Hmm.
It, you know, if in optics where you do that, all of a sudden what you thought was a figure becomes the ground of the background for everything.
Hmm. That's wonderful.
It's the shift, perspective.
Yeah.
Shift.
Yeah. For me, that's always one of the struggles, too, is to think about how they can both be true. That the moment that these disciples are sharing, which is so intimate and so bodily and so there, that they don't even realize that they're speaking to the risen Christ at first because he just looks like a guy. So there. That also can somehow be part of the background. That huge message of Jesus coming to save everybody, all the other disciples who have in other places that same experience, in other times that same experience, is still the same thing. It's still that intimacy. It doesn't become an abstraction, right? In order to become universal. To me, that seems like a kind of incarnational pattern. It's that same paradox playing itself out again and again. In this case, it's a way of thinking about what the life of the church is like and how we maybe think about Christ being present in the church.
I think what Don said also, the kind of all-at-once-ness of it, maybe validates our own experience, too.
Yeah. Say more, sorry.
Well, I was just thinking, I once had a card that was, I think it was a Passover card or something, and it said, all at once is what eternity is. And what Don was saying about it being, appearing here, that rushing to share their experience and find out that it's kind of already happening, and hopefully that's not a disappointment, it's more a validation.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Then I think we can step into that too, because we are part of that eternal experience and eternal people.
I think that's wonderful. It's sort of that same thing, being able to step into the disciples' shoes.
Yeah.
You feel like you could be on that road. It's right here.
Yeah.
These are the shoes.
Yeah.
Right here.
And I think there's an invitation in it too. You know, as they're walking.
Yeah. How do you mean?
I think it's personal. I mean, mm-hmm. isn't this, Carol, what you did with the retreat this winter was the road to, and it's become familiar somewhat to me this year that it wasn't before. And just before you said, as you and Don were talking, the word that came to my mind was it's an intimate story, a personal story, and the further you get into it, the more it becomes an invitation.
Hmm. Yeah, yeah. Uh-huh.
There's a sort of contradiction in tone to invitation for me, and I think it's something to do with the language that maybe needs to be changed, because a lot of times where Jesus sounds like what he's doing is scolding, you know, he's telling them, you foolish, didn't you, you know.
Yes, yes,
like
right.
a teach, you didn't do your homework, don't you, why would they stay with that guy?
Yes, right.
I think he's saying much more the way one of us who knows there's a really good surprise waiting for you is
right.
kind of saying, hey, you didn't get it, see,
mm-hmm.
look here,
mm-hmm.
instead of that... You, I am the rabbi, you are my follower.
Yeah, yeah.
yeah. And they don't recognize him in teaching,
yeah.
they recognize him in eating.
Yeah.
Right, and but that's where I mean,
yes.
well,
yes.
they're inviting.
Yes, but that's,
yeah.
I think there's a language contradiction for me in the translation.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway. Because
right.
I'm such a resistant to people.
Well, he's teasing them too. I mean, as they came near the village to which they were going, Jesus walked ahead as if he were going on. And he made them urgent. I love his sense of humor.
That's wonderful.
The thing about
yeah.
the one for me is heart's burning.
Mm-hmm.
I 10 minutes of my heart's burning. You know,
uh-huh.
is a decade of faith.
Yeah.
I mean, this is an incarnation. You know,
yeah.
the spirit comes down in me.
Yeah.
And becomes me for the next 10 years.
Yeah.
It's an epiphany.
Mm-hmm.
Put it in the poetic.
Yeah. Yeah. And it's wonderful. I mean, if you notice, one of the things that happens when it's burning. Is that the words of Scripture, and remember we started thinking about how those can potentially be problematic for people that know them really well, or at least think that they know them well, are what causes that when they go back into the mouth of Jesus as a friend. Right? Our hearts were burning. He's unpacking Isaiah, he's unpacking this sort of familiar prophecy in a way that is more intimate because it's embodied. Right? And it also provokes that bodily response, that heart burning. I mean, we all know what that's like. I realize that's kind of a familiar way to talk about it, but boy, if you've had it happen to you, you know what he's talking about. It's very physical, right? It's not about, oh yeah, my abstract heart, the one that I put on a Valentine's Day card, or whatever, right? That's heart on fire. It's really about your body becoming a place where that message, those words are resonating. That's a wonderful experience. Let's look at, on the back of that sheet that you have, we've got a poet trying to do something maybe a little similar. This is John Updike, who has joined the Saints. Seven Stanzas of Easter. Do you guys have that one? And again, this is not scripture, so we're going to set it in a separate category. But one of the things we want to ask ourselves is whether poetry, whether by a Christian or not by a Christian, whether about Jesus or not about Jesus, can potentially, if it can help us redeem language and make language somehow more connected to our bodily experience, if that can help us as Christians to get closer to the truth, which is a Christ that ultimately is flesh. Right? So let's read this. Does somebody else want to read this poem? It's fairly short. Seven stanzas, but they're all quite short. Thanks.
Make no mistake. If he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecules reknit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. It was not as the flowers, each soft spring recurrent. It was not as his spirit in the mouths and fuddled eyes of the 11 apostles. It was as his flesh, ours. the same hinged thumbs and toes, the same valved heart, that pierced, died, withered, paused, and then regathered out of enduring might, new strength to enclose. Let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping, transcendence, making of the event a parable, a sign painted in the faded credulity of earlier ages. Let us walk through the door. The stone is rolled back, not papier-mâché, not a stone in a story, but the vast rock of materiality that, in the slow grinding of time, will eclipse for each of us the wide light of day. And if we will have an angel at the tomb, make it a real angel, weighty with Max Planck's quanta, vivid with hair, opaque in the dawnlight, robed in real linen, spun on a definite loom. Let us not seek to make it less monstrous, for our own convenience, our own sense of beauty, lest, awakened in one unthinkable hour, we are embarrassed by the miracle and crushed by the monstrance.
Thank you. So, as you're listening to that, again, these are just words, some of them quite ordinary, put together maybe in a new way. As we're listening to that poem, what sorts of words or phrases are the ones that not only just remind you maybe of that Jesus has a body or had a body, but that we have bodies? Bring us back into that kind of material universe. What sorts of words or phrases do that for you as you're listening or reading them? Which one?
Amino acids.
Amino acids. Yeah, that language of science, right? That we always think has no purpose being in a discussion of religion. Well,
molecules renit.
Molecules. That's great.
Is it especially as a matter to think about molecules?
Yeah. Other?
Thumbs and toes.
Thumbs and toes. Lucy has two babies. Right? See, thumbs and toes of an infant. Oh, man. Talk about sextillions of infidels. Bring them on. Bring them on.
Whitman wrote that third stanza.
Sort of, didn't he? Yeah, the hinge and the thumb. Others? Do that for you?
The same valved heart that pierced, died.
Thank you. Yeah, there's that heart which could so easily float off into the stratosphere, right? We've all heard this before. What is love? It's a rose. Right? Oh, my heart. He's still. Right? Off it goes. What do you got to do? Put a valve in it. It's valved. Valved heart. What about monstrous? What is that about, do you think?
I think it's just exactly what you're talking about, that it's so easy to think about the crucifixion and Jesus dying for our sins, and there were a couple of themes up there with them, and, but when you think of the blood and the sweat and the grime and the pain and the fact that it really was a torture leading to death is monstrous.
Yeah.
And it's much more comfortable. And I could apply that to a lot of situations in today's world where we euphemize things,
yes,
that are really almost unbearably monstrous.
Yes. Yes. Euphemize. Yeah, that's. Thank you for that word. We hadn't used it, but that's what's happening, right? All the time, all the time. And euphemize is a euphemization. It is. That's a horrible thing that we do. It leads to so much suffering. It's to pretend that the real world doesn't exist. That's what it means. It's a language game. Okay, so maybe Updike brings us a little bit closer to this reality of a Christ that really does have a body. We were talking about Thomas looking for wounds and us all being Thomas's twin. I love that because part of me is that. I love these stories. I love poems like this. I love The Road to Emmaus. And at the same time, I walk out of a room after having this kind of experience and I go off and euphemize and euphemize and euphemize. There's something so much more comfortable about it. Arm's length. Right? Not in here. Let's keep him out there. Okay, this is going to be an imperfect transition. Can somebody say, anybody else want to say something about this poem? By at least, I think, a Christian poet. I have seen him at Christian conferences. Sometimes he got beat up a lot by other Christians, but Updike?
I think it was Luther.
Lutheran. Yeah.
Originally
a Lutheran, and then I think he ended up attending an Episcopalian church at some point. But
Just a riff on what she said. Nancy Eastland, I don't know if any of you took classes of her. Nancy, of blessed memory now, she just died this past year. She lives with chronic disability. One of her books that may be in the library, The Disabled God, was her identification with, you know, the resurrected Jesus that continued to bear wounds in his body. And she said, you know, this is a God I can identify with. Mm-hmm. You know, it's not an abstracted, in the resurrected body of Jesus, from what we know,
right,
from the testimony, that there were still the wounds.
Still the wounds.
And that God's continuing identification with us. But she said, you know, as someone who lives with this, a body that, you know, doesn't function the same way, this is a Jesus that made sense to her.
Well, and I think it maybe should make sense to us. I wonder if there isn't something to that, that the idea that somebody, and again, this is, you never want to use these sorts of labels, but that idea of being disabled makes you more conscious of the fact that you have a body, maybe, than some of us have, well, a tendency to maybe abstract ourselves. Part of this is me speaking out of my own experience. Remember how long I was in graduate school? I mean, talk about being separated from your body. Oh, gosh. Abstractions after abstractions after abstractions. Piles of books all around where you sleep. This is not feng shui, by the way. This is really a bad sort of way to decorate your room. Piles of books. Computer that's there within reach on a bedside table when you wake up in the morning. That's the sort of world that I was in. And you can forget that you have a body in those circumstances. I really believe it. Problem is, if you forget you have a body, you might also tend to forget that Jesus had a body, that's part of what flesh means. Yeah?
Which is a perfect segue in thinking about what Dawn was saying. A very good example of not euphemizing is in the Oscar Romero Chapel in San Salvador, where the artwork, it's a very simple chapel, and the artwork on the back and side walls are seven large panels, probably this big, and they're all black and white sketches of mutilated, tortured, bullet-ridden bodies.
Yeah.
And the explanation is, this is the body of Christ in El Salvador.
Wow. Wow. Well, that's a wonderful segue. Unfortunately, I have completely screwed up time clock management today. Is there? Oh. Okay. Well, yes.
It's just reminding me of the Lazarus story when the disciples say to Jesus, "Our brother is sleeping," and Jesus' line back to them is, "Lazarus is dead."
Wow.
That somehow they're euphemizing of Lazarus' death. It seems to me Jesus might be saying something about his own death as well. We're not talking about sleeping in the grave for 3 days. We're not talking about, he's dead. And a reminder of that will call a thing what it is, because it will keep us from creating a false reality in which then we only have a false, we only need a false savior.
Wow, that's great. That's wonderful. And one of the things I like about it is because, in a way, the incarnation itself is a kind of euphemism. That word, I'm not talking about the actual event. How do we know what it means? Right? The only way we can know it is because we're all Lazarus first, right? We know what it means in ourselves, at least if we're honest, particularly honest on a particular day. That must also be what it means for Jesus to be that. That's a very hard thing to believe. And I think in some ways this is one of the things Whitman is really good for. I don't know why this isn't working. I sort of feel bad about it.
Sorry.
It says it's detected. No, I don't want to turn it off. Yeah, I don't think it's going to work, folks. I was going to show you a picture, and maybe I'll just pass around my computer. How about that?
Why don't you just try and put it on there right now without the...
What's that?
Screen.
What do you mean?
Oh, I see what you're saying.
Oh, I had it plugged in and it wasn't working. I'm just going to pass this around. What you're going to see is a picture of Whitman. Whitman didn't sign his name to the first edition of Leaves of Grass, his masterwork, published in 1855. He didn't sign it. His signature was an image. You're going to see it as it comes around. Part of the reason for that is because if you think about a signature, especially if you're trying to become a famous author, again, we talked about the problem of names. It's a euphemism, right? I'm a poet. Now, look at my book of poems. Whitman says that's going to be a problem for the kind of poetry that I want to write. Because one of the things that's going to happen is you're going to think you ought to take this into a library. Right? Get all gussied up and read this and be an elite reader. That's not the kind of audience he wants. That's not the kind of poetry he wants to read. That's not the kind of poet he wants to be. And part of it is because he's a democratic guy. This is really American poetry. But part of the reason is also because he thinks it's a lie. That kind of poetry is not telling the truth. And what it's missing is bodies. You can think about this in terms of a context of Victorian culture. I know that's a stereotype. Go ahead and use it. It's fair, today at least. Victorian culture in the background. And you've got a guy like Whitman looking like he looks in this picture, coming along and saying, I'm the voice of the new era, people. Guess what? I got my top shirt button unbuttoned. Okay? Take that, Victorian culture. Because you know what you're covering up. You know what you're covering up. And I'm going to talk about it. And I don't care how it sounds. We're going to make it the subject of poetry. I think you can get this right away in Song of Myself. Does somebody want to maybe read just the first column of Song of Myself? The famous, famous lines. Just listen to how, and again, I is a euphemism. I is a euphemism. Right? You talk about yourself. What the heck do you mean? Right? Whitman's going to talk about himself in a way that's going to hopefully become incorporeal. Corporeal. Corporeal. Somebody want to read those famous lines? I celebrate myself. Sorry, this is on the second page maybe of what you have. We can talk about that too hot for TV section maybe later some other time.
I celebrate myself, and what I assume you shall assume, for every atom belonging to me as good belongs to you. I loaf and invite my soul. I lean and loaf at my ease, observing a sphere of summer grass. Houses and rooms are full of perfumes. The shelves are crowded with perfumes. I breathe the fragrance myself and know it and like it. The distillation would intoxicate me also, but I shall not let it. The atmosphere is not a perfume. It has no taste of the distillation. It is odorless. It is for my mouth forever. I am in love with it. I will go to the bank by the wood and become undisguised and naked. I am mad for it to be in contact with me.
That's great. Now, if you go a little bit further, and those of you who have this, we're not going to read this aloud, but you can see all of that bodily image that keeps piling up on each other, right? And for Whitman, the body was not just a body that you could sort of take your body and move it out of space, because sometimes we think about that, like, okay, body is sort of the limit of my skin and everything that's inside. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is a body that's in a specific place and time, a physical location. One of the things that that entails is sensory experience, which to him ultimately becomes a kind of universe. If you look on that second column, we finally get the name. And it's not Walter Whitman, which is what he used to publish under, in the newspaper poems that he published before Leaves of Grass. It's Walt. I thought about introducing myself today as Sam Grauber, an American, one of the roughs, a cosmos, which is how Whitman introduces himself, which is true of everybody. And I think, can't you hear the Christian language there? That incarnational Christian language that he's adopting for himself. This is why he's a heretic. He doesn't bother to let Christ invite him into that room. He just kind of takes it. Right? Who is Jesus? One of the roughs. A cosmos. Who is Walt Whitman? One of the roughs. A cosmos. Part of what he means by that is that, in some ways, the entire universe is everything that you can see. As much as I want to communicate with you, to share a word with you, to embrace you, There's something about what you see that I can't see. This is my world. So that's a gift and a challenge to Whitaker. But one of the things he wants to make sure of is that when we do talk to each other, we're being honest about what those worlds and universes look like. We're not going to lie about it, because it's not polite, or it's too nice to talk about a certain kind of poverty, or suffering, or person, or prostitute. Again, I think you can see Christian language here. I think Mary Magdalene is in the background of Whitman describing a prostitute as one of the voices which he is going to speak for. That's all on that second column that you see there. What I'd like to do here, just because I feel like we're going to cheat Whitman, is get to the end. And again, you'll see this in the Come Closer to Me section that I referred to before, that Too Hot for TV, where he talks about reading as if somehow he could turn it into sex. That's what he's talking about. And one of the things he's trying to do is say, you're reading a book, and your tendency is going to be to think, these are words on a page, and I take the meanings, and I put them in my head. And this part, where you're actually holding on to a book, where you're in a physical place, with a physical body, is something you're going to forget about when you're reading. That happens, right? Especially those of us who learn to read fast. We forget that we're there. Right? He says, no, that's part of the problem. You're euphemizing. You're abstracting. Come closer to me, my lovers, he says. And he's talking to his reader. Touch me. Feel the page. This is my body. That's how he talks about his poems, his book of poems. At the end, and this is again a famous part of Song of Myself, he does it again. He does this at several points. He talks to the reader, and you can think about this as Whitman, the loafer being a book, lying like this in someone's lap. Right? This is Whitman. Because he doesn't exist, he's dead. He's a book. So he's lying here like this, and what does he say? Somebody want to read that, starting with the listener? Should I read it? Listener up there, here. You, what have you to confide in me? Look in my face while I snuff the sidle of evening, and now he's becoming a character. Talk honestly, for no one else hears you, and I stay only a minute longer. Do I contradict myself? Very well then, I contradict myself. I am large. I contain multitudes. I concentrate towards them that are nigh. I wait on the door slab. Who has done his day's work and will soonest be through with his supper? Who wishes to walk with me? Will you speak before I am gone? Will you prove already too late? The spotted hawk swoops by and accuses me. He complains of my gab and my loitering. I too am not a bit tamed. I too am untranslatable. I sound my barbaric yawp over the roofs of the world. The last scud of day holds back for me. It flings my likeness after the rest, and true as any on the shadowed wilds, it coaxes me to the vapor and the dusk. I depart as air. I shake my white locks at the runaway sun. I effuse my flesh in eddies and drift it in lacy jags. I bequeath myself to the dirt, to grow from the grass I love. If you want me again, look for me under your boot soles. You will hardly know who I am or what I mean, but I shall be good health to you nevertheless, and filter and fiber your blood. Failing to fetch me at first, keep encouraged. Missing me one place, search another. I stop somewhere waiting for you. Again, this sounds Christian, in a particular kind of Christian way. If you imagine Jesus making this sort of dramatic statement, it starts to sound like, lo, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age. It starts to sound like what Susan was saying. It's here. Jesus is saying, look for me under your boot soles, right? Don't spend your life thinking that it's all up there. Here. Because if you're up there, you're not really there. And one thing that you're not going to get is flesh, which is the part of the Christian story that's different from, as far as I know, any other story. That's what we get. And we get it today from a heretic. The other, I said, I swore I would come back to the question for Jack. Are we really, do we really want to know God? Here's a rephrase. Are we really ready to meet Jesus face to face? Here and now. Under our boot soles. And that's not a challenge. It's just a question. And I think we probably should stop there. Is that right? Or do we have more time? Lunchtime? Thanks. Thank you.
Thank you.